Father, we thank you so much for just this time that we can gather together in your name. Thank you, Lord, that you meet us just through that vehicle of worship. And just thank you, Lord, for the way that you can use that to get our minds off of maybe the trials or the obstacles or whatever it is that we might be facing. And we're able to refocus our hearts and our minds upon you. And Lord, as we turn now to your word, we ask that you would likewise use your word to minister to our hearts, to teach, to instruct, to have your way, Lord, here in our lives tonight. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark end with the Great Commission. The Lord challenging or giving that exhortation, that commission to his disciples to go therefore into all the world, preaching the gospel, making disciples. Luke's gospel ends with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Kind of that which is necessary in order for them to go out. He said, go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. But I think I like John's gospel the best in the way that it ends. You see, it ends with a great restoration. It brings us back to Peter. We pick it up in verse 1. It says, and after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. We find the disciples here after the resurrection and before they have received instruction from the Lord to go into Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit. In fact, verse 14 here, if you look down, it tells us that this was the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after the resurrection. And we know the first two times happened in Jerusalem. That he met with the disciples as they were assembled in that upper room. Thomas wasn't with them that first time. And then 8 days later, he came and appeared before them again. This time, Thomas was with them. And that's the whole episode where, as we studied, you know, he said to Thomas, here, touch the hole in my side and in my hands. But now this is the third time, and the disciples are now down in the area of Galilee. So why are they there? Why are they no longer in Jerusalem? Well, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, we are told that Jesus instructed them to go to Galilee. It says, then Jesus said to them, this is after the resurrection, do not be afraid, but go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And there in chapter 28 of Matthew, according to verse 16, apparently he told them to go and wait at a certain mountain. For in verse 16 it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. So they are in that area of Galilee. They're supposed to be at this mountain waiting for Jesus to come and appear to them once again. And it seems that Peter gets tired of waiting and announces, I'm going fishing. You know, that's the problem. You see, as Peter makes this announcement, six of the other disciples say, hey, we're going to go with you. And that's always the problem when we take a detour on the plan that God has for us or that which God has clearly laid out for us as His will. When we do that, when we go off on our own excursions, others always seem to be affected by our little detours, by our little disobedient side trips. It affects our family. It affects our friends. It affects others who maybe are close to us. And here six other guys say, okay, yeah, it's a good idea. Let's go fishing. And it names that Thomas is named here, Nathanael is named, the sons of Zebedee, which we know are James and John, are named. So four of them are named, Peter's named, and then there's these two unnamed disciples. And why aren't they named? Why are they anonymous? Well, I don't know. But maybe it's because it gives us the opportunity to put ourselves in that boat. Two unnamed disciples, because maybe that's us, maybe that's you, maybe that's me, because we can often find ourselves doing the same thing. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have ventured off and kind of did your own thing or went, you know, directly against maybe what you knew the Lord was saying when you got tired of waiting? We can put ourselves in the boat with these guys. And so these seven guys head out in disobedience to go fishing. For Peter, this was a chance to go back to what he knew. Peter was a fisherman. So he's going back here to that which he was comfortable with. That which he knew, that which he, where he was comfortable. And I know that that often is the tendency when we grow tired of waiting on the Lord, that it's easy to drift back into that which is comfortable. I don't know how many young people, not just young people, but single people that I have talked with over the years who get tired of waiting for God to bring the one. And so they end up dating a non-believer. Oh, he's a great guy, somebody they work with. He's not saved, but you know, I'm working on him, and you know, he's Catholic, but you know, something like that. Goes to church at Christmas and Easter, you know, but he's a good guy. It's a good gal. You get tired, and I know how hard that can be for those of you who are in that boat and single, and you desire to be married, and you're waiting, and it's easy to just kind of want to lower the standard and go, you know what, I'm just going to go back to what's comfortable. It's easy to slip into that mode, but it's not just in that area. It can be in a lot of different areas where it's easy to just slip back into that which comes very easy for us. For Peter, this was a chance to take matters into his own hands. And I know that in my own life, I can be so prone to do that when I get tired of waiting on God for an answer. You see, I'm good at knocking down doors. I am good at stirring up the pot. I can do that. I've done that a lot in my life and in my Christian walk. I've done that a lot where taking matters into my own hands. But you know what? Every single time that I do that, it's a disaster. People get hurt. I get bruised. And what's interesting, though, is the door might come down, but here's the question, at what cost? The door might come down. It might seem like it worked out, but at what cost to me and to others? It's so easy to do that. That's always the question at the end is, okay, was it worth it? Yeah, it worked out. But was it worth it? Now, in the case of these guys, they come up empty. Verse 3 tells us they caught nothing. And that's when Jesus shows up. They've been out there all night toiling, catching nothing. It's early in the morning now, and Jesus shows up on the shore. Verse 4, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. Now that's a miracle. Fishermen out fishing and somebody asks, have you caught anything? And they say, no. You know, usually it's always, you know, well, man, you should have seen the one that got away. Or, you know, we've had a lot of bites, you know, but I mean, so here they answer no. So this is kind of a miracle on behalf of these guys. But I want you to notice also the word that Jesus uses as he calls out to them. He calls them children. not backsliders. Hey, backsliders, you know, not rebels. Hey, you rebels out there in the boat, not ex-apostles or ex-disciples or losers, putting it in our modern day vernacular. He doesn't do that. He says children. You see, these were still his kids. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. You see, there's nothing wrong with fishing, but it was wrong for them at that moment to be fishing. So they've been out there all night, which was it was the normal way that they fished. They would go out and they would take these torches and they would fish out there in the boat, and the fire from the torch reflecting on the water would kind of draw the fish in, and then they would throw out their nets. But they haven't caught a thing. Kind of typical for these guys. You know, you wonder what kind of fishing business they had, because every time we see them in the Bible, they're not catching anything until Jesus shows up. But watch what he does. Verse 6 it says, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast. It's interesting the blanks that it leaves in the Bible, because I'm sure there was some conversation here, you know. I'm sure that there was like, you know, okay, should we really do this? You know, it's like they don't know it's Jesus yet. You know, they don't know this is a repeat, so to speak, of Luke chapter 5. And so, you know, you wonder if it was kind of like, you know, one of them saying, well, you know, hey, it couldn't hurt. You know, let's pull it out and we'll throw it on the other side of the boat. And when they do that, it says, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And this is amazing to me. It's amazing to me that their success was only a matter of 7.5 feet. You see, that was the width of that boat. Those boats in that day, they were about 7.5 to 8 feet in width. So we're only talking about 7.5 feet making up the difference between them catching nothing and the net being filled up with fish. That's why it seems so odd, you know, that they would say, okay, yeah, let's do it, because, I mean, you're talking about just taking it from here and putting it over here, you know? It's like, what difference is that going to make? What good is that going to do? But here's what I see in this. This was these guys, it was their occupation, at least for four of them, we know it was. It's what they did. You could say that this was their area of expertise. You see, here's what this speaks to us. Is we need to remember that the Lord knows better about your area of expertise than you do. And that's so hard for us. Sometimes, you know, we find things in our life that we do very, very well. Maybe for some of you, it's the business that you run. But God knows your area of expertise even more than you do. And our problem is that we can go sometimes days, even months, for some even years, never ever seeking the Lord and never ever asking Him about that area of expertise, because we're comfortable there. We know how this works. We know what to do. It's a matter of routine for us. But the result of that is this. We completely miss out. Listen close. We completely miss out on God working in the supernatural in that area of our lives. And yeah, we make it by and we do well. We might even be successful. But we miss out on the opportunity of God doing something completely supernatural when we do that. And so I ask you this question. When's the last time in your area of expertise did you ask the Lord for direction? When a situation came up, did you bring it before Him and say, Lord, what do you want me to do in that area? What do you want me to do in this thing? How should I? I know I've always handled this problem in this way, but Lord, I'm going to ask you. What would happen if maybe tomorrow, you know, you woke up and said, Lord, I'm going to give my business before you. Lead me today. Direct me today. And here's what's, you know, I've got my schedule laid out on my PDA. And Lord, what do you want me to do in all of this? And Lord, give me wisdom. Wonder what would happen. But so often we get too comfortable and too caught up in the routine. And as a result of that, we miss out on the supernatural. You see, God will never ask somebody like that who's in that mode to build an ark on dry land. And he asks us at times to build arks on dry land. Jesus asked them to throw the net on the right side. And that didn't make any sense at all. And you know, sometimes the Lord will do that with us. He'll ask us to do something that makes no sense. But you see, God doesn't care. And you need to hear this. He doesn't care how much sense, or he doesn't care if it makes sense. But what he does care about is that when it's all said and done, that he is seen. That's what he cares about. That he is seen, that everyone knows that it's him. And that's what happens here. Look at verse 7. It says, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and this was John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. Now, this is deja vu for them. It's Luke chapter 5 all over again, because the same thing happened there. Jesus came walking on the shore. It was before they had, these guys actually became, you know, his followers. Hey, have you guys caught anything? He had them take the net out into deeper water, and they threw it out, filled up. And they came in, and they're, you know, Peter's like, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, when that happens and takes place. So John here is quick to understand, it's the Lord. Peter, he's quick to act. He takes, now you got to understand what's happening here. When they're out there in the water and they're fishing, it would be kind of the natural thing. They take off their outer garment, and they'd be kind of in a loincloth kind of thing, or in their undergarment, kind of like, you know, maybe what we might, you know, they're out there in their skivvies, you know, and they're just fishing. And now when he knows it's the Lord, he takes and puts his outer garment back on. And this was really, it was because of decency, but also reverence and respect. Puts on his outer garment, jumps into the water, and swims back into shore here to where Jesus is. We pick it up in verse 8. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, which is 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. And then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. So all night long, the disciples have been looking for fish. They haven't caught any, and they come here into land, and the very thing that they were looking for, Jesus had all along. Picture the scene. It's cold. It's early in the morning, and they come up to the beach, and there's a nice fire. Jesus has all set up for them, and the fire's going, and the coals are going, and the fish are there on the grill, and they're just sizzling. And these guys come walking up. The thing that they were looking for, he had. And have you discovered that it seems to be that way with the Lord? You know, the very things that we are looking for, and when we go off on our little excursions, and you know, we head out and think, okay, you know, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to go in this way, and you find then when you come back to your senses and you come back from your searching, what you find is that the very thing that you were looking for all along, Jesus has it. It was in him. So the key is don't go. Don't go venturing off. Because what we need, what we're looking for, it's found in Jesus. Verse 11, it says, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now, what's the significance of 153 fish? Why did they count them? Almost every commentator agrees that John has some reason for giving the number. Some of the guesses as to what that number means are amazing, to say the least. One man said it was probably indicated that the year AD 153 was a very important year. I've never been able to find anything significant, though, about that year. It was Cyril of Alexandria who said that the 100 stood for the fullness of the Gentiles. 100 was a full fold of sheep. So he said it was the fullness of the Gentiles was the 100. 50 stood for the Jews because they were only half as important. And the three stood for the Trinity. So that's how you got 153 fish here. Talk about an imagination. Augustine of Hippo added that the numbers from 1 through 17 found that they added up to 153. But he failed to see any significance or say what the significance of that was. Jerome of Italy said that there was 153 different kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee. So it was symbolizing that all men of all nations will be gathered in. Rabba Vista said they just counted the fish so they could know how many, you know, they were going to divide up. Comes out to about 22 each. Except one of them would get shortchanged, you know. Who knows why? 153 fish. But notice Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. And yet none of the disciples dared ask, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I love this. Jesus says, hey, come on and eat, guys. What a great thing. They come up out of a long night. They're obviously probably hungry. They're cold. He's got the fire. He's got the food. He's got the fish. He's got the bread. And what a great invitation. Come. That's a great word. Come. God used it first in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, when he called Noah and his family to come into the ark, to come into that place of safety. We see it in the last command, in the last chapter of the Bible. In fact, the Bible closes with that same invitation. In Revelation 22:17, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. The Lord's saying, hey, I desire that you would come into my family and into my presence. Jesus, in Matthew 11, verse 28, gave that great command to all who are weary and heavy laden. He said, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That invitation to come, it dissolves the distance. It wipes out the distance that's between us and him. Come, it's an invitation to draw near. And that's what they do. And then verse 15 says, and so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. Jonah, another guy who was running from the call of the Lord. He says, do you love me more than these? Now, the word these, that's an interesting, you know, thing. And a lot of commentators have been divided over this. What did that refer to? What was Jesus pointing to when he said this? Was he pointing to the 153 fish? Peter, do you love me more than all these fish? Basically saying to him, do you love me more than fishing, Peter? And sometimes God, he'll do that to us. When he sees that there's something, you know, in your life that maybe is becoming more important to you than him, he might come and challenge you. I feel like he did that with me with baseball. Do you love me, Rob, more than this? Maybe for Eddie, who was playing guitar, it was a thing about music. Do you love me more than this? And he'll do that at times. He'll come, and when he sees something, he might say, hey, do you love me more than your house? Do you love me more than your car? Do you love me more than this thing that maybe is just your passion? Do you love me more than these? Does it refer to that? Was it the boats? The fishing boats? Was it a challenge, you know, to Peter because he's going back to his old occupation? Do you love me more than these boats, than, you know, your old thing that you're going back to here, your old occupation? Or was it the disciples? Was he looking at the other six guys and saying, Peter, do you love me more than these? I personally think that it was those guys. And you see, here's the reason why. Remember, Peter boasted. He was the one that boasted on the night that Jesus was saying to his disciples that all of you are going to forsake me. And what did Peter say? Peter stood up and said, although all the rest of these forsake you, not I. I'm not going to forsake you. I'll die for you, Lord. Basically, what Peter was saying, I love you more than all of these guys. So now Jesus shows up and he's saying to Peter, Peter, do you really love me more than these? There are four words in the Greek for love. The first word is storge, and it's a word that speaks of the kind of affection one would feel for a puppy, for an animal, or maybe, you know, some other inanimate object, storge. The word eros is a sexual kind of love. And then there's the word phileo. Phileo is a brotherly love. It's a word that speaks of a strong affection. And then there's the word agape. And agape is a love which gives for the sake of giving. It's a word that gives for the sake of giving and not expecting anything in return. It's that unconditional kind of love. Well, the word that Jesus uses here is the word agape. He says, Peter, do you agape me? He's asking him, do you love me with that highest kind of love? In essence, he's saying, I've fed you, I've shown you grace, I'm reaching out toward you. Peter, do you love me with that perfect kind of love? But Peter responds by using the word phileo. He says, yes, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. I think of you as a great friend. Now, was Peter at fault here? I don't think so. You see, I think that this reveals that Peter had lost his self-confidence. That this was a good thing. That by responding in this way, Peter was saying, you know, I don't think that I can rise up to that level of agape. I used to think that, but not anymore. But I do know that I have a great affection for you, that I'm fond of you as a great friend. I think we're seeing Peter's humility here in this response, that it wasn't a disrespect. It wasn't, you know, that he was revealing, you know what, really, Lord, I'm really not that, you know, I really don't love you as much as, you know, I thought. But it was a sense of him saying, you know what, I can't go there. I know I can't. I used to think I could, but I know I can't. But I am fond of you. And so Jesus responds, feed my lambs. And then he said to him, verse 16, again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you agape me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. You know that I love you. And so he said to him, tend to my sheep. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you... Now here Jesus uses the word phileo this time. Do you phileo me? Like, Peter, are you really fond of me? And it says Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I'm fond of you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three questions. Probably because there were three denials. And with the three questions, Jesus gives three commissions. The first, feed my lambs. Why this distinction? I believe because what Jesus is seeking to explain to us here is the full gamut, really, in ministry here. Feed my lambs. He's drawing attention to the little ones. He's drawing attention to the fact that We need to take care of the children. He's drawing attention to the fact that we need to be concerned about teaching and training up the children. That's one of the reasons why 3/4 of this building and 3/4 of our new facility is going to be laid out for kids, for children, because they're the next generation. And we've got a biblical mandate that we need to teach them. We need to instruct them. We need to raise them up in the ways of the Lord. And the way that we look like or look at that as a church is that we're wanting to come alongside those of you who are parents and reinforce what hopefully you are teaching at home, so that when your kids come here, we're reinforcing those things and taking them through the Word of God in Sunday school and in children's ministry and in junior high and in high school. And same thing with our Calvary Christian school, wanting to give those kids a biblical education and a biblical perspective on life, and coming, you know, hopefully to come alongside you in what you're already doing. But there's an importance. I share with guys who want to be pastors and want to be involved in ministry. I share this with them all the time. If that's your heart, you need to teach Sunday school. You need to get in there, because if you can get in there and you can communicate effectively to 3rd and 4th and 5th graders, you can teach anybody. You see, learning to teach at that level forces you to learn to break things down, to really think through, and it's a great, great training ground. And so a guy that has a heart to be involved in ministry, to be a pastor, that's a great place to start. I remember back at our old church, over there on Hacienda, when we used to do, if you can believe this, those of you who weren't around back then, we had our Sunday school classrooms in school buses. We didn't have enough classroom space, so we rented school buses, and the kids would come and they would go into a school bus and they'd sit in their little chair, and I would get up there at the, you know, front of the school bus, and I'd deliver the little, you know, a little message to the little 5th grade class. It was actually Linda Barrett's 5th grade class. She's been, you know, teaching Sunday school here for 23 years or something. And it was hard. Man, it was tough. But it was so good to have to force myself to think at that level. She was incredible at it, still is. But it was so good for me. I think that Jesus, by saying, feed my lambs, making that distinction, is that he's sending a message to those who would come to Peter and those who would come after him that, hey, the children are important. Jesus modeled that. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Feed my lambs. And then secondly, he says, tend my sheep. The word tend means to take care of. To take care of. To care for, to nurture, to love. You know, sometimes people, they want to think that ministry, it's just all about feeding. That's just a small part of it. The biggest part of it, it's tending, loving and caring, discipling, building up, crying with people. Tend my lambs, and then he says, or tend my sheep, and then he says, feed my sheep. Feed the big ones too. Feed the older ones as well. Feed them and tend them. But here's the biggest key. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, especially those of you who aspire to ministry, underline this, the phrase, my sheep. My lambs. You see, that's what we need to remember. We must not forget. They're his sheep. And any time that there has ever been, you know, any type of abuse that takes place in a church of leadership, abusing people in the body of Christ, it starts with them forgetting this very thing. They're his sheep. They're his sheep. That gives me such great comfort as a pastor. You're his sheep. He calls me to do a certain thing, but ultimately You're his sheep. In fact, I love when one of my friends put it this way. He said, you know, really there's only one shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, and there's really only one shepherd, although the Bible does make reference to pastors as being shepherds. But he said, you know, I think that we should look at ourselves as sheepdogs. And I like that. Because what's the job of the sheepdog? The sheepdog, his job is to just be pointing and moving the sheep to the shepherd. So I'm a sheepdog. Just wanted to move you guys. Points you guys to Jesus. Now here's what's happening in this exchange. Jesus is restoring Peter publicly. He's already restored him privately. That took place, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus has a meeting with Peter after the resurrection, a private meeting. We don't know what happened there, but Peter was restored publicly or privately. But now he's restoring him publicly. Now, why not just privately? Because you see, Peter's sin was public. And restoration is always twofold. There's that restoration that takes place between us and God. That's the private. It's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the private. We come before the Lord. Lord, I blew it. We confess, and he cleanses us. He forgives us. He puts our sin as far as the east is from the west. But there's also a place for a public restoration. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be, and it's interesting, healed, he says. That you may be healed. You see, when I've wronged someone, my first step is to make it right with God. That's the private. Seeking forgiveness from him. But the Bible also tells me that I need to make it right with that person. And in that comes healing. Healing to my heart and healing to that situation and healing to the bitterness. In fact, the Bible says that we should not even come to the altar with unforgiveness in our heart or knowing that someone has aught against us or with us. He says, go fix it, go find them and take care of it and then bring your offering. And so Jesus here is taking care of the public. He's letting the others know, hey, Peter, he's forgiven and he's fit to be used. Now, this story illustrates for us something important. It illustrates for us that when a leader falls, he can be restored. After there's been repentance. Peter had repented of denying the Lord three times. He'd repented. He was broken. Jesus forgave him. I think that's why he told Mary at the tomb, go tell the disciples and make sure you tell Peter. And he makes a distinction there. And Peter. Did that mean that Peter wasn't a disciple anymore? No, not at all. But I think in Peter's mind it did. He would think, man, I'm not fit to be a disciple anymore. And so he tells Mary, make sure and tell Peter. But here Jesus is in front of all of these guys, making sure that they know that he and Peter, they're okay. And not only are they okay, but Peter is forgiven and he can be used again. So when there has been repentance, when a leader falls, he can be restored. But listen, and remember what James said in James chapter 3, verse 1. He said, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And so when a leader falls, there's a stricter judgment. His judgment is going to be stricter. And I believe his restoration will take time, because here's why. In 1 Timothy and in the book of Titus, the Lord lays out qualifications for those who are going to be elders and deacons. He says, before you even put someone in that place, these things need to be going on in their life. They need to be men who are men of character. They need to be men of integrity. They need to be men who are above reproach. They need to be men who are blameless, so that people out on the outside and people in the body aren't accusing them of things. They need to be men whose families are in order. They need to be men who are one-woman men in the sense that they only have eyes for their wife if they're married. They need to be men who those things are laid out, in their lives, that are those things are in place in their lives if they're going to be put into that position. That place of ministry. And I think when a leader falls, before he can be restored, whatever it was in those things that are out of whack now, maybe it's in his relationship with his wife, maybe it's with his family, maybe it's he's no longer blameless because of, these things they did, that those things need to be put right before that restoration can take place. So it takes time. It's important to see. Those same qualifications apply. But what we see here is that a leader can be restored to ministry once again. Peter's life testifies to us of that. And by the grace of God, his ministry can be even greater than it was. And that's what we see that happens with Peter. Let's pick it up in verse 18. We looked at this on Sunday. Most assuredly, I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, we noted on Sunday that phrase, to stretch out one's hands, it was in reference to death by crucifixion. And that's how Peter died. He died. He was crucified. Now, was the Lord being mean here by saying this? Was he being mean? Was he saying to Peter, this is going to be your punishment? No, absolutely not. God doesn't give double punishments. We need to understand that. Jesus paid the price for our sins. Now, there are consequences. You reap what you sow, but it's not a punishment. God is not going to punish you for what Jesus already paid the price for. So this isn't a punishment that he's saying, oh, this is going to be your punishment. But actually, what he's saying is exactly the opposite of that. He's saying, Peter, I know that you denied me here, but you're going to make it. I'm letting you know, you're going to make it into your old age, and even in the face of the cross, you are not going to deny me. In your death, you are going to glorify God. And Peter did. It was an encouraging word that I'm sure Peter reflected on for the next several years. His first reaction, though, was different. Look at verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, following, who also had leaned on the breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is it that betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, But Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You know that saying, rumor goes all the way around the world before truth gets its boot on, I mean, here's an example of that. This rumor starts, John's not going to die, No, that's not what Jesus said. But Peter wants to take the attention and say, oh man, you're telling me I'm going to die, but okay, what about John? And Jesus basically says this, you keep your nose in your business and out of John's business, and Peter, you follow me. And that is such a good word for all of us to remember. We talked about this Sunday. Don't worry about what's going on with this person or that person or what God's doing with them or not doing with them or what he's doing, in their life and not doing in your life. You follow him. When I first moved back here from Oregon, you know, one of the blessings about pastoring up in Oregon is I was very removed from the whole Southern California scene. And I like living down here. I love pastoring, and I love this church. But this there's a scene down here, you know, the Christian scene, you know, if you would. And I was removed from all of that. And I liked being removed from all of that. I liked being removed from some of the politics that, you know, come with pastoring, even in Calvary Chapel. But when I came back, it was interesting because I started to get calls and I started to get emails from guys all over the place, thinking that maybe because I, you know, was now pastoring Brian Broderson's church, that maybe I had some inside information, you know, and it was like, who's going to take over for Chuck when he dies, you know? And I would get these calls, you know? And I'd get these guys, they had all these opinions, and they had all these concerns, you know, and then guys around here that were, you know, coming and wanting to say, you know, they're upset about so-and-so being seeker, and this guy being into psychology, and this, and I tell you, in that first year, reading in 1 Peter 5, God radically spoke to my heart. Because see, 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you." And I tell you what, when I read that, God spoke to my heart so clearly. He said, "Rob, you focus on and you be concerned about the flock at Calvary Chapel Vista. And don't worry about what's going on over here or what's going on an hour down the freeway or what's going down over here or what's going down over there." And for the most part, I've been able to do that. Don't worry about this. You follow me. That's it, man. And that has been for me so freeing. Such a freeing thing to just, you know, people, they'll call and I'm just like, I have no idea. I'm just having a blast pastoring Calvary Chapel Vista. And I don't know what's going on, and I don't care what's going on over here or over there or, you know, in this place. And what Jesus says here to Peter is something that all of us really need to grab a hold of and embrace. Verse 24, we'll wrap it up. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. So much more. I hope there's a DVD set in heaven, you know, that we get a watch. But here we have the inexhaustibility, if that's even a word, of Christ. That it's a lot. If Christ fills eternity, then it would be simple, a simple matter for him to fill a planet. And the whole universe we could think of as a living library that only begins to tell of the glorious Creator, the Son of God. And John ends here by coming once again to the splendor of Jesus. Whatever we know of Christ, we've only grasped a fragment of him. Just a fragment. I picture John being kind of like a father, putting his children to bed, telling them a bedtime story, and ending the story with his kids saying, "Oh, no, Dad, keep on going." And it's like, "Nope, we're going to wait till tomorrow." And like John ends the book, and as if Jesus is saying, "Hey, there's a whole lot more. But we're going to wait till you get here. Then you'll discover. Right now, just follow me." And we end tonight with this question, the Lord asking you tonight, "Do you love me? Do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than these?" And is there something maybe in your life that you would say, you know what, this person, this thing, that it's taken the place of my affection, Lord, for you. And I understand that needs to change. Coming to that place tonight of remembering that the thing you're looking for, Jesus has. It's in Him. Seek Him. Seek Him with all your heart. And in that area where you are prone to just put it into neutral and just cruise and you're doing that thing, begin to seek Him and see if He might lead you into an area where all of a sudden He blows your mind by doing something supernatural that makes it even better. He loves us so much, has so much for us. And He says, hey, follow me. Follow me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that invitation to come, to follow, to seek you. We thank you, Lord, that everything that we are looking for, that the answer is found in you. That what we're looking for is found in you. And so, Lord, I thank you that you restore. I thank you, Lord, that you forgive. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for all of us here tonight that we would just fix our eyes upon you and we would follow where you lead. And that we might see you work in the supernatural. And that we would follow you even when it doesn't make sense. When you ask us to build an ark on dry ground. When you ask us to march around Jericho. When you ask us, like Gideon, to go into battle with 300 against a multitude. When you ask us, like these disciples, to take a net and move it 7.5 feet, that we would trust, that we would believe, that we would obey and watch you work. And even in the times when maybe nothing takes place, we could rest in the reality of knowing we did what you said. We give you our hearts tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.